Well, it's very interesting to be seeing the commercials on television these days, especially the ones that remind you, that remind me anyway, that I must be a complete failure because I cannot buy a new Lexus for somebody, evidently every Christmas. So, you know, be careful with the ads. Be careful with that. The story is told of the most popular course on a college campus not too long ago, and it was a first-year chemistry class that was taught by a well-known professor by the name of Dr. Lee. Now, each year, sometime before Thanksgiving, the professor would make some very negative comments about prayer in one of his lectures. And he would always end that lecture by saying, "Is there anybody here who still believes in prayer?" And then he would say, "Before you answer, let me tell you what I'm going to do and what I'm going to ask you. I'll turn around, take a glass flask, and I'll hold it out at arm's length. If you believe God answers prayer, I want you to stand and pray that when I drop this flask, it won't break. I want you to know," he said, "that the prayers of your parents and your Sunday school teachers, and even the prayers of your pastors, cannot prevent this flask from breaking." And then he would say, "If you want to have any of those people here, then we'll put this off until you return after the Thanksgiving break." Now, no one had ever taken up Dr. Lee on this challenge until a Christian freshman learned about it from some of his friends. He sensed that God had given him the conviction to be able to stand up to this professor. So when this professor, the skeptic, threw out this challenge, he stood up. And the professor said, "Well, this is most interesting. Now all of us will be reverent while this young man prays. Now you may pray." And the student said, loud enough for everybody to hear, "God, I know that you can hear me. Please honor the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and honor me, your servant. Don't let the flask break. Amen." So Dr. Lee then stretched out his hand with the flask in it as far as he could. He opened his hand and he let the flask fall. It fell in an arc and it hit his shoe and it rolled over and did not break. Now, the book that recorded this didn't say what happened to the professor. How did Dr. Lee respond? What did he do? We don't know what Dr. Lee did. Did he fall to his knees? Did he repent of his sin? Did he believe in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior right there in front of the class? He may have, and I hope he did. But my guess is that he probably didn't. I think that because people who demand miracles won't believe, even if God sovereignly condescends to them and suspends the laws of nature, which he set up, by the way, God, that is, and does what we would call a miracle. If I saw a miracle, I'd believe. Now, you probably heard that before. Maybe you've even said that before. I can remember saying that. But the truth is, no, we won't. We would want another and another and another because that's not the issue. The passage we come to in the Gospel of John this morning deals with this very issue. Jesus, give us a sign. Now I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, as we work our way through this Gospel. John chapter 2, this morning we'll look at verses 18 through 22. John 2, 18 through 22. And once you've found it, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Thank you, and you may be seated. In the last half of John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, Jesus has cleansed the temple because of His righteous indignation. And what that is His perfect zeal and His holy zeal for His Father, especially in the worship of God. The temple was supposed to be a place for worship, a place for prayer, for sacrifices, for seeking God. That's what it was supposed to be. It wasn't supposed to be a place of business, a market, or a mall. And that's what Jesus did when He cleansed the temple. He got rid of those things. But as we saw, this is the first cleansing of the temple. There will be another cleansing of the temple in about 3 years. Verses 18 through 25, then, are the consequences of Jesus cleaning out the temple. This entire section, John is reinforcing his theme that Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, and that He is God in human flesh. And everything in verses 13 through 25 supports that claim. When Jesus cleansed the temple, He displayed, He demonstrated His reverence for His passion, for reverence, for the reverence of God. Then in these verses, the power of His resurrection can be seen. Then in verses 23 through 25, Jesus' perception of reality. Now all of this shows that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but He is also God the Son. Just flipping those around, they mean the same thing. The one who came to live and to die and to rise again for His people. In other words, the Messiah. Now, from this question and answer session, which is really what verses 18 through 22 is, we'll see four things. A challenge, we'll see a cryptic response, confusion, and then confirmation. There's a challenge in verse 18. The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do you do to show us as your authority for doing these things?" Now this was the response of the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders of Israel, and in this particular context, that's what John means here by the Jews. Not all of the Jews, not all Israelites, but the leadership. This was the response they had to Jesus cleaning out the temple. When he drove out the merchants and the money changers. And from the way it's written, it's more than a question. It is not simply a question, it is a demand. Do a sign. Do a miracle for us. And that will show us that you have the authority to do what you just did. Now here's something that we shouldn't miss. The Jews dodged the real issue. They didn't say anything about why the Lord did what He did in the temple just a minute before they made this demand, which was to clean it out. The worship of God was being prostituted by the merchants and by the money changers and by the priests and the religious leaders who allowed it to go on. They should have repented of their sin. They should have stopped to think about what they were doing, but they didn't. Jesus gave them a reality check, so to speak, and what did they do? They ignored it. And they immediately went to, who do you think you are? Not what he did and the meaning behind it. Instead of asking if whether or not this was true, what they were doing, whether or not what he did was right, they blamed the messenger, which happens a lot. And nothing changed in terms of the temple and what went on there. Nothing. Now we know that because the Lord cleansed the same temple of the same things near the end of his ministry also. So when the Lord convicts you and me of our sin, not just the Jewish religious leadership, but bringing it home today, when he convicts you and me of our sin, and that happens, as we believe in Jesus Christ, we will be convicted of our sin. And the Holy Spirit does that because he loves us, not because he doesn't love us, which is what we sometimes think. What should we do? We should confess it, repent of it, forsake it, and ask God to give us the strength to do better. What we must not do when we're convicted of our sin is change the subject or dodge the issue or say that everybody else is doing it or none of my friends have a problem with it or do what the Jews did here. Show me a miracle. Show me a sign. You and I need to be repentant people who respond rightly when God convicts us of our sin. And he will. And he does. Now, not only did the Jews avoid the real issue, which was sin, they challenged the authority of Jesus when they asked him for a sign. And one commentator says this, the Jewish authorities make what seems like a natural enough demand. Prove your authority to regulate the worship of the temple as you just did. But their demand betrays them. The demand seems to imply that they themselves realized that they were not dealing with a nut or a political revolutionary. They would not have hesitated to deal promptly with either of those. But then they show themselves not really worried about or interested in pure worship. The point Jesus himself was making is the reason for his action, but only about Jesus' authority and status. They were concerned to protect their turf, not the sanctity of God's house. The Gospels make no bones about this all the way through their account of the public ministry. The religious leadership was eaten up by jealousy of the Lord Jesus. They are virtually demanding that he do magic tricks in front of them to prove that he really is a prophet. The Jews had asked Jesus another time to do this also. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. In Matthew 16:1, we see the same thing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They wanted to see a sign, some attesting miracle that would point to the supernatural power and the presence of God. And then they'd believe. Right? Wrong. They wouldn't. People say that a lot. Again, if God would show me a miracle or a sign, I would believe. But really, the chances of that are slim and none, and as the saying goes, slim left town. Right? It isn't going to happen. A Christian man who works on college campuses to evangelize and disciple young people talked with a student, and the student said that the Bible is filled with errors and mythology. but, and this usually happens, he admitted he'd never read it. But he knows it's filled with mythology and errors. So this worker challenged him to read Isaiah, and in particular the prophecies about the Messiah, and then read the Gospel of Matthew, which talks about how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And he thought he'd probably never see the student again. But he came back and said that he'd read Matthew and he'd read Isaiah. And he thought it was great literature, that it contained a lot of truth. So the Christian worker said to him, "Are you ready then to trust Christ for eternal life?" And the student had this response, "No way." He said, "I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, and I know that Jesus would want me to stop it, and I don't want to." The obstacle, in most cases, is not intellectual. It's moral. And a sign from heaven isn't going to change that. It won't. And we need to be careful that you and I don't adopt the same attitude with the Lord that the Jews had. We can start demanding that God show us a sign in order for us to have more faith, or to trust God more, or to trust Him to provide us with guidance, or to communicate His will to us. Show me a sign. With all of those things. Now, we do that, but we shouldn't. What does 2 Corinthians 5:7 say? We walk by what? Faith, right? Not by what? Sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. So the point for us is trust God, believe Him, take Him at His word. Don't ask for confirming signs and miracles. Should I go evangelize my lost neighbor? God, show me a sign. He did already. It's in His word. It's a command. So how did Jesus answer these people, the Jews? How did He respond? With a cryptic response in verse 19. He said, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is a cryptic response because it's puzzling. It's something like a riddle. And Jews called this a mashal, which is a veiled comment. A veiled remark. Maybe it's a pointed question or a story. And if you wanted to know what it meant, you had to think about it. So Jesus didn't just open the floodlights all of a sudden and say, "Okay, here it is, bang." He wanted them to work a little bit for it. Think about it. And this is similar to why Jesus told parables. Sometimes we get this backwards. We think Jesus told parables because He wanted to make the truth more clear to people. Not necessarily. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, it says, "And the disciples came to Him," came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The people. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given, or it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, more to him more shall be given, and he who will have an abundance, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." A parable and a statement like this one is meant, really, to take somebody's spiritual temperature. If you have ears to hear, you'll hear it, and you'll get it. If not, then you won't. That's what Jesus, how He responded cryptically. Now, the word destroy that is used here means two things, interestingly. It speaks of the tearing down of a building, that's number one, and the destruction of a human body, number two. And then the phrase, I will raise it up, speaks of, interestingly, two things. The reconstruction of a building and the reconstruction of a human body. And that just added to the nature, the cryptic nature of this comment. In effect, Jesus was saying with this and with the way it's written, go ahead and do this and see what happens. And it's interesting that these very words were used against Jesus by his enemies at his trial and at his crucifixion. Matthew 26:61 says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now Mark 14:58 adds this, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now that was at his trial. While he was on the cross, being crucified for our sins, it says at that time, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand, and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their tongues and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The people who said those things misquoted Jesus. Jesus did not say, I will destroy this temple. He didn't say that, but rather that it would be destroyed. And by the way, in Acts chapter 6, the Sanhedrin used the same charge against Stephen, who ended up being martyred for Christ. That cryptic statement of Jesus led to confusion. Also, we see that in verses 20 and 21, confusion. The Jews expressed their confusion when they said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up? Will you raise it up in 3 days? And they thought Jesus was talking about the physical, literal temple. Now, before we jump on them too much and say that they don't really understand what's going on and then they've lost their mind, understand where they were when they were having this discussion. They were in the temple. It's natural to think that that's what Jesus was talking about. They must have been saying to themselves, is he really saying that he'll tear this magnificent structure down, or it will be torn down, and he will build it back in 3 days? Is he saying that? And there are a number of places in this gospel where the enemies of Jesus, the people, and even the disciples did not understand the difference between physical and spiritual. And we'll see that in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11, and chapter 14. It's a recurring theme. Now, there's some question about what it took 46 years to build this temple means. The way it is written, it could mean that it has been being built for 46 years, or it was built in 46 years. This temple, the one that Jesus is speaking of, the one that he cleansed outside in the court of the Gentiles here, was the second temple, and it was built after the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. Building began in 536 BC, and it was finished in 515. King Herod began to refurbish it and to extend it, to build it bigger, in about 20 or 19 BC. and it wasn't finished until 64 AD. By the way, that's 6 years before the Romans completely destroyed it. This also gives us some idea of when this actually happened. Depending on how you date things, it is probably 27 AD when this event took place. 27 AD, roughly, when Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time. The point that Jesus is making is to contrast the time needed for this magnificent structure to be built and the time needed for the resurrection of his body. That's what is being contrasted there. Then verse 20 says, but he was speaking of the temple of... Sorry, that's verse 21. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And John, the writer, by the way, adds that note. Jesus didn't say that to the Jews while they were talking to him. He didn't say, oh, I'm talking about my body. He didn't say that. John added it later. He wasn't talking about the temple that he just cleansed, the literal physical temple. He was talking about his body. He says, destroy this body, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, what is he talking about, being raised up? He's talking about his resurrection from the dead. In effect, what Jesus said was, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. My resurrection from the dead. You'll kill me, and 3 days later, I will rise from the dead and live again. That's not the sign they wanted, but that's the one that they would get. Every time the Jews demanded a sign from Jesus, he told them that the sign they would get would be his resurrection from the dead. Here's how Matthew puts it in his gospel in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, and this first part is very important too, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, what happened to Jonah after those 3 days? He was restored to life again. It was a kind of resurrection for him, and it prefigures Christ's resurrection from the dead. And now the confusion gives way to confirmation in verse 22. Confirmation. It says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You'll notice the response of the Jews and the disciples was different. The Jews rejected him, and they remained in their sins. The disciples believed. After Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this. What did they remember? Well, they remembered this event, the cleansing of the temple, and they remembered his statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Looking back on it, 3 years later, it made sense to them. Jesus was talking about his physical body being resurrected from the dead. The temple, quote unquote, was destroyed, the temple of his body, and in 3 days he raised it up. What Jesus said was true. They believe the scripture, it says. But we don't know what passages of God's word they had in their minds when they believed. It could have been Psalm 16:10. Which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Could have been Psalm 22. Could have been Isaiah 53. What they may have been remembering is that all of Scripture points to Jesus. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus was with two disciples, these are two unnamed disciples. They're not apostles, but they're two unnamed followers. And it says in Luke 24:27, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later, he told the disciples, those who would be his apostles, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" That's Luke 24:44-45. And that might be what John is referring to when he says that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Interestingly, the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken are equal. They're equal. They're not different. And the disciples, interestingly, grew in their knowledge and in their faith and in their belief. Now, we've seen that before, and we'll keep seeing it in the Gospel of John. As we understand more of who Jesus is and more of what he's done, we'll grow in our faith and in our trust and in our belief. Romans 10:17. "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And what does this mean for you and me on Monday morning? It means that we all have room to grow. There's not one of us who has arrived. It takes time for spiritual truth to sink in. We don't just get it all at once and understand everything. It doesn't happen that way. It takes time. Sometimes it takes a while for the dots to get connected. And sometimes God, just like Jesus didn't do here, he doesn't always connect the dots for us right away. It takes time. So don't be discouraged, though. If there are things that you don't understand in the Word, keep at it. Keep looking. Keep studying. Keep growing. Study to show yourself approved, and ask God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear, and he will do that. He will. J.C. Ryle gives us some encouragement when he says, "It is a comfortable and cheering thought that the same kind of thing that happened to the disciples is often going on at the present day." And this was written in the 1800s, and it's true today. It's true in the 21st century also. "The sermons that are preached to apparently heedless ears in churches are not all lost and thrown away. Praise God for that. The instruction that is given in schools and pastoral visits is not all wasted and forgotten. The texts that are taught by parents to children are not all taught in vain. There is often a resurrection of sermons and texts and instruction after an interval of many years. The good seed sometimes springs up after he that sowed it has been long dead and gone. Let preachers go on preaching, and teachers go on teaching, and parents go on training up children in the way they should go. Let them sow the good seed of the Bible, of Bible truth, in faith and patience. Their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Their words are remembered far more than they think, and will yet spring up after many days." That's very comforting. And this passage is important, because it reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate sign. It's the core of the gospel. All of Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And would you please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see this yourself. 1 Corinthians Chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. Now let me pause from the text for a moment to say that the gospel is of first importance, meaning that it is the most important thing. Then he gets now to the core of it. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, meaning they're alive, but some have fallen asleep, meaning that they have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now at this point, I'll break again, Paul gives an airtight, he uses airtight logic about how important the resurrection of Jesus actually is. Beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which is what they were preaching, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And then he says this, first part of verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And we praise God because of that. Now here's the point. Because Jesus actually rose from the dead, which is the ultimate sign, our preaching is not in vain. We're not wasting our breath. Because Jesus actually rose from the dead, our faith is not in vain. It is not useless to believe in Jesus and follow him. It isn't. Because Jesus actually rose from the dead, we are not false witnesses of God. We're not violating, in other words, the third commandment and the eighth commandment at the same time. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which means don't misuse his name, and you shall not bear false witness. Because Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is not worthless. It means something. Because Jesus actually did rise from the dead, we are not still in our sins. We aren't. Our sins have been forgiven because the resurrection is the sign that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Because Jesus actually did rise from the dead, those who are believers in Christ who have died are not just dead. They're alive right now, and they will be reunited with their bodies and given resurrection bodies that are fit for eternity. because Jesus actually rose from the dead, we are not of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some minor doctrine that we can ignore or push under the rug. It is the ultimate sign that demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. Now, if you're not this morning a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't bowed your knee to Him, the Word of God is very clear that you are still in your sins. God is our holy Creator, and He's also a righteous judge. We've all sinned against God. We've offended His character, His holy character. We've alienated ourselves from Him, and we rightly deserve His wrath. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, came to live a life of perfect obedience in our place, to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and to be raised again on the third day in order to reconcile us to God. And our response is to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, in order to be forgiven by God and reconciled to Him and delivered from the wrath that is to come. And after that, we begin a process of becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ. And we seek first His kingdom, not ours or anybody else's. Repent and believe in Jesus, and don't put it off. Don't put it off any longer. Now, sometimes when we look at a passage of Scripture, it is not immediately evident what the application really is, because it doesn't say in specific, now go do this, or go do that, or don't do that, or don't do something else. But every passage of Scripture for the believer has a very specific, at least this, application. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, may we praise Him. That's what this should cause us to do. The ultimate sign that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah is the resurrection, His resurrection from the dead. He's given us that sign. We don't need any other signs. May we praise Him because He's given us that sign, the ultimate sign of His authority and of His identity. And He's given us the faith to believe it for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning because of this sign of the resurrection. That it matters. That it isn't a side doctrine or something that doesn't really matter in the big scheme of things, the big picture. But Lord, it does. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Your Son, changed everything. Changes our lives in the course of history. Lord, that is the sign that has been given to us. May we believe it. May we rejoice in it. And may we, with gratitude, serve You because of Your grace. We didn't have to have a sign. We want one. But Lord, You're under no obligation to give us one. But You did. Thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Master, our King. As we sang, our Defender, our Friend, our Redeemer. Lord God, we praise You for Him, especially at this time of year. We thank You that He is worthy. And Lord, the prayer isn't make us worthy, because through faith in Christ, You have declared us to be worthy. Because Jesus is the only one who is worthy. And because he took our sins upon himself, he gives us that as a gift. Father, may we sing our praises to the one who is worthy, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now would you please stand?